We will take a few minutes this evening. I told you, I don't remember when I told you, a couple weeks ago as we were wrapping up Lamentations, that we were going to be spending our time in July in the book of Joel. And then in August, Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Zephaniah. And I picked these two prophets because they have three chapters each, and we have about 3 weeks in each of these months. That was the strategic planning that I did on that. So you can find the small book of Joel this evening. We're going to begin our study. I'm not sure how far we'll go. We won't stay here all evening, but we'll stay here a little while and look in the book of Joel. Joel is a tiny book, but it's good for us to move into, I believe, these prophets coming off Lamentations. Lamentations, or not Lamentations, why am I saying that? Leviticus. That's the book we studied. You were with me through that. As we were studying Leviticus, we were looking at the institution of the Mosaic Law. As God had formed his covenant with his people, and then he set all the structure in place so that he could dwell with his people, they could have a personal relationship with him, they could maintain their communion with God through the sacrificial system, and they were to live as a distinct people, separate from the nations around them, to display, here's what the people of God look like, here's how they live. Well, when we jump to the prophets, one way to think of prophets, as I've said in other classes and times when we've looked at prophets, they are covenant enforcers. God brings them on the scene when violations of that covenant that he laid down there in Leviticus are being violated. When there's violations there and the covenant's not being adhered to, God brings prophets along to enforce the covenant. We think of prophets as those who foretell the future. Well, sometimes they are foretelling the future, but a lot of times that future they're foretelling is along the lines of the blessings and curses that were promised in the covenant. And they are telling the people that because they're violating the covenant, those curses that God had spelled out that we looked at in Leviticus are going to come into effect. Well, that's where the little book of Joel comes into play. Considering its size in the situation here of Joel, it contains a lot of rich theological insights. From a standpoint of the writing prophets, this is probably the second writing prophet that we have. When I say writing prophets, all I mean is prophets that we have books from. We know there were prophets like Elijah and Elisha, but they did not write books for us. We don't have a book of Elijah, but we do have a book of Joel. He is probably the second writing prophet. Obadiah was most likely the first, and he wrote to Judah in approximately the year 830 B.C., 835, somewhere in that range. And what's prompting this is we're in the time of King Joash, and most of you probably like, oh, we're already too much history, I'm checking out. Stay with me for just a little bit. We're in the time of King Joash, and Joash was one of those kings who rebelled a lot against God, and he led the people into rebellion. And God began to enact covenant curses. What we'll see as we begin looking at the book this evening is there was a devastating locust plague, and there was severe drought. And Joel saw both of those as instruments of divine judgment, as well as a portent then of God's future eschatological judgment. Joel spends a lot of time talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an idea that was introduced for the very first time in the history of the Old Testament with Obadiah. Obadiah wrote maybe 10 years before Joel. And for the first time, this concept of a day of the Lord, when God would come in judgment, was introduced in verse 15 of Obadiah. So it's a new concept now when Joel's talking about the day of the Lord. It's relatively new. He's really a contemporary for all practical purposes with Obadiah. And he is fleshing this out using this locust plague and this drought as the umbrella under which he is going to introduce a fuller understanding of what the day of the Lord means, all in the context of calling the nation to repent. There's passages specifically like Deuteronomy 28:38 that anticipate a series of crises that will come if the nation's in violation of the covenant, and one of those crises will be locusts. Deuteronomy 28:38 mentions locusts, that they would come upon Israel if they violated the covenant. You may recall in Leviticus, it hasn't been too many weeks back, maybe a month back when we looked at Leviticus 26, in verse 20 of Leviticus 26, We read, "Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." That was in the context of these curses that God would bring on for violation. And no matter how hard they worked, they would not have food. And we talked at that time about, in an agricultural setting, not having your agriculture product come to harvest is devastating. Well, that's where this locust plague comes in. The main focus of the text, though, was not the immediate crisis of the locust plague as such, but how that locust plague manifested the judgment of God and how the judgment of God was pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord idea dominates this book. We're going to begin looking at the book. We'll probably only get through about the first 14 verses this evening, which I wasn't sure if we'd go through the whole first chapter or not. Verses 15 through 20 kind of swing between chapter 1 and chapter 2, so I was comfortable either way. So we'll probably land on verse 14 this evening. But verse 1 is simply our introduction. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders." Oops, I already moved in chapter or verse 2. So the introduction, "The word of the Lord came to Joel." So that is really all the information we have about the author. Joel is a very common name. If you happen to read the book of Chronicles, where the chronicler has a bunch of genealogies, Joel as a name will pop up several times. Well, we know this Joel is the son of Pethuel, but that's all we know about him. It distinguishes him from some other Joels, but we don't really know much about him. The name of Joel simply means Yahweh is Elohim, or Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is God. That's what Elohim means. So the Lord is God, Yahweh is God. That's what his name means, but that's not really important for the book. That's not the theme that's developed. Joel doesn't hammer that you're not to be worshiping other gods because there's only one true God. His focus is on this day of the Lord. But the fact that the word of the Lord came to him implies that this message is from God. That means it carries divine authority, and he is speaking as a covenant enforcer on behalf of the covenant originator, God himself. In verses 2 through 14, he really has a summons to repent. The goal is to bring the nation back to repentance. As I said, there was this terrible locust plague that had apparently just occurred, and that precipitated this prophecy. And Joel summons the nation now to fall on its knees in repentance, to bow before God. And he does that by summoning various groups. He picks out different groups. He picks out elders and drunkards and farmers and priests and calls on these different groups to repent. So we'll work our way through these groups. Verses 2 through 4 is a summons to the elders. "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." So verses are clearly addressed primarily to the elders, although secondarily to all the inhabitants of the land, but primarily to the elders. Now, whenever you encounter the word elders in the Old Testament, you have to figure out who is he talking to. Elders can mean leaders, or can just mean old people, old men. In this context, I believe he's talking to the oldest men. He's saying, can anybody ever remember anything like this? He's calling on the oldest memories of the nation, those who are still alive that would have the greatest gray hair to remember back the furthest. Has anything like this ever occurred before? Yeah, all of you inhabitants think this way, but if anybody's going to remember, it's the seniors that lived through it somewhere far back. They'll have heard it from their grandfathers if something like this had happened. So he's calling on the oldest of the nation to attest that nothing like this has ever happened before. This locust plague is unique. It's astonishing for its severity. There's nothing like it. Not even the oldest people of the land could remember something as severe as what they've just lived through. But not only does he call on them to attest to this, to validate that there's never been anything like this, in verse 3 he says, "But you do now have an obligation. Instruct the younger generation." Remember that this is the most severe that has ever happened, and use that memory, that understanding, to teach the younger generation. And then verse 4 goes into this kind of rhythm that conveys the sense of being battered by successive waves of locusts. Now, depending on your versions, you probably have it translated a number of different ways. The reality is there is no scholar in America that has any idea what kinds of locusts are being described here. It's just four different words that clearly are describing some sort of chewing insect, like a locust or a grasshopper of some sort. But the precise meaning of the four Hebrew words isn't clear. Joel just picks four essentially synonyms to give this pattern out, to show that it was just wave after wave of insects destroying everything. That's what made it unique. And that's why he summoned the old men to attest that this is as bad as it has ever been. In verses 5 through 7, we have another summons, a summons to the drunkards. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So here we're addressed to the drunkards. And frequently, the drunkards, when it's used in the Bible, is used in a very negative fashion. It's not good to be a drunkard. And I would say that's still true in this case, but Joel isn't really focusing on the fact that they're in doing something that is less than desirable by being drunkards. He's focusing on they are the ones who use the fruit of the land in excess. And the point is, even the drunkards can't get drunk now because there's no wine to drink. There's no harvest to celebrate. Those who live for the celebration, the party animals of Israel, have nothing to party with. That's how bad it is. The whole point he's trying to bring across here is that this should be a wake-up call, especially to those who are self-indulgent and unconcerned about the things of God, like the drunkards are. They are unconcerned about what God would have for them. The fact that they can no longer enjoy their wine should be a wake-up call that God is not pleased. God is unhappy. In verse 6, he refers to the locusts there as a nation. A nation has invaded my land. And by doing that, he begins to blur the line between the literal locusts, and in the next chapter we'll see a prediction that God is going to send a human army, a literal nation, in. So he begins to blur the line between the locusts and potent for the future of what's coming here with this human army. But the bottom line is that the land has been left in a pathetic state. There's nothing to salvage here. There's no hope for a harvest. And the fact that the fig tree is splintered, has been stripped bare, the branches have become white, all of that is conveying that there's no hope for a harvest for a long time to come. For an agricultural nation, they would understand that this kind of imagery means that these plants are basically ruined. It will be years before they can recover and have a harvest again. So it's not just that they will not harvest this fall. This is going to be a desperate straits upon the nation for years now. Verses 8 through 10, we have now a general summons. No one specifically is called out. He says, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, and new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails." So it's just a general summons, kind of a general audience. The entire nation is being addressed. Although we can't really see it in our English, but in the original Hebrew, the verbs of verse 8, wail and mourn, are feminine, and that may imply in their mind that he's talking to the daughter of Israel, Jerusalem, by using the feminine form of the verb, that he's talking to Jerusalem, which is where the house of the Lord is located. He's using irony here. He's picturing this grim irony of this image here of a bride who is mourning at the very time she ought to be celebrating. A bride should be one of the most joyous people around. We've all seen pictures of brides, and their smile goes beyond the width of the camera. They're so joyful. And yet, this bride, rather being joyous, is clothed in sackcloth because her bridegroom is no longer alive. So he's picturing this upside-down world where instead of celebration, there's sorrow and there's tragedy. And of great sorrow and tragedy is the fact that the grain offerings and the drink offerings are cut off. Think back to our study through Leviticus. The glorious joy that they had, that through the celebration of the sacrificial system, they as a people could commune with God. But part of the requirement was they had to have regular offerings. And they had to have these regular grain offerings and these regular drink offerings at the temple. But now they cannot. They cannot have that because of this appalling disaster. But this disaster would not just now be a physical disaster, it's also a theological disaster. Because if they cannot offer these necessary offerings, they cannot maintain their relationship with their covenant God. They're cut off from God because they're cut off from carrying on these offerings. And the fact that they're cut off, this isn't an accident. It's a tangible decision. They've been cut off. It is indication that God has rejected his people. God is the one who has made it so they cannot do the very things that God requires them to do to maintain a relationship with him. It's a level of punishment, a level of judgment. And not only can they not have their offerings with God, in verse 10, they don't have grain or wine or oil, all the things that are considered basic food requirements. And if you remember back to Leviticus 26, these are things that were promised by God as part of the blessings. If they were obedient to the covenant, God would bless them, and they'd have grain and wine and oil. Now they don't. They're missing the basic food requirements and the very basic signs of God's blessings. Verses 11 and 12, we have another summons. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So we're calling out to the farmers. Again, as an agricultural society, the farmers are a key element of that society. They're really the backbone of their society. And he calls on them to be ashamed. That word translated ashamed carries a number of ideas. It carries the idea of shame, but also carries the idea of confusion and even chagrin. Because the farmers should be somewhat embarrassed over the fact that no matter how hard they labor, they'll receive nothing back for it. All their efforts from the previous year, and they exhausted themselves doing their job as farmers, putting in the crops, getting the field ready, and then putting the crops in. All of that effort will be for naught, because there will be no harvest. They should be embarrassed over that. They should be ashamed. There should be even confusion, because why will our work not produce anything? And then to bring home the point of universal desolation, Joel lists representatives of every category of crop, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and so forth. All the different categories of crops that the farmers might be working to produce, none of these will be reaped. So along with the harvest, the people's joy is dried up as well. Indeed, rejoicing dries up. If there's no harvest, there's no harvest festival. If there's no harvest festival, there's no joy. Their rejoicing is now expired. And in the final two verses we'll look at, we have one last summons, a summons to the priests. Joel calls now on the priests, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate the fast, or consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel calls on the priests here. He calls on the priests to perform their duty. Become the intercessors for the nation that you ought to be. Become the leaders in worship that you ought to be. Rise up and do what needs to be done at this time. Now, this call to the priest may imply that Joel himself was not a priest. That's only an implication. Like I said, we know nothing about Joel, but he doesn't call them to join him. He calls on them to do something as if they're separate from him. But again, the text here highlights the calamity of not being able to continue the sacrifices at the temple. The grain offering and the drink offering, these daily offerings, are not being offered because of the calamity of the nation. In verse 14, calling on the fast, proclaiming an assembly, a gathering, there's really four different elements of their process of spirituality, things that Jews were to do as part of their communion with God. They were to do these various things. They were to fast at times. They were to have these solemn assemblies. They were to have the gatherings. And they were to cry out to the Lord. These are things that they should have been doing on a regular basis. But they haven't been. And now they're being punished with a severe judgment. And Joel is calling on them, calling on the priests specifically, to call the nation back to do the things they should have been doing all along, to begin doing these four elements. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. That balances us out with verse 2, where he called on the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to remember that this is the most severe. Now he wraps it up with them. Call them to a gathering here to cry out to the Lord. So we have this summons. And we'll save the verses 15 through 20 for next week, but verses 15 through 20 is an example of how they should cry out to the Lord, an example of their lamentation. But then that example feeds right into the beginning of chapter 2. So just as we hit the pause for a week here, what can we learn from this ourselves? It was a fairly fast trip through this summons of all these Jewish people to come and repent because of what they've experienced. What can we learn from that? Well, I think there's a couple things we can learn. One, we can learn, once again, that even calamities occur under the sovereign hand of God. This was a bunch of locusts, a bunch of insects that came through and devastated the country, followed by, apparently, we'll see a drought, or maybe at the same time there was a severe drought as well. Things that we would call natural events. Yet Joel is making the point these are not natural. They're under the control of a supernatural God. Even the things of nature are under the sovereign hand of God. Even calamities occur under the hand of God. Nothing occurs outside the sovereign control of God. And the point that Joel's making here is that even so-called natural disasters can be used to get the people's attention. Well, the same might be true for us. God may bring calamities along for the purpose of getting our attention. We need to always ask ourselves, when a calamity happens, what is God trying to get our attention about? Is he trying to get our attention? We also need to remember, as I talked multiple times through the book of Leviticus, that we are also under a covenant relationship with God, albeit a different relationship than the Jews had. It's a different covenant, but we are still under a covenant relationship. We celebrated it tonight. When we took the cup, we were celebrating, this is the cup of the, what's the next word? New covenant. It's a covenant that we have with God. We have a relationship with God. Well, I think when we see a covenant enforcement, like we see here in Joel, we ought to pause and remember that God takes covenant obligations very seriously. Our covenant obligations are different than the obligations of the Jews. We do not have to bring a drink offering and a grain offering on a daily basis. That's not part of what we do as maintaining our communion with God. But the New Testament is full of obligations that we have as a result of being in a covenant relationship with a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who keeps his covenant. That includes his promises of blessings and his promises of cursings. So we should be warned that God takes that covenant very seriously. And because of that, we should recognize that any of our violations of obligations that we have will be punished. We dare not think that we can just shirk our duties in the covenant relationship that we've made with God. Yes, our covenant relationship is a glorious, glorious blessing. Just as the Jews celebrated the fact that God would dwell with them, he'd dwell in their midst. It was a glorious blessing to be in that relationship, and it is for us. We have celebrated this evening through the Lord's table the glorious blessing we have to be in a covenant relationship. But we dare not think that that blessing is such that we can violate the covenant, not fulfill our obligations, and get away with it. Covenant obligations will be punished. It's a serious matter to be in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe, with our Creator. We are his creatures. So I do think there's some things that we can contemplate even as we just look at this quick summing, the summons that Joel gives the people to come and repent. We can look that we need to be serious as well. Now, as we were doing through Leviticus, we'll take just a couple minutes here, and I'll pause for any questions that came up in this short 14 verses of tonight. How many of you have studied Joel before? One. A couple saying, yeah, I went through it in class. That's kind of how I felt. I haven't really studied it. I went through it in class. But so hopefully it will be a good experience for us here in this month of July to see what's in this prophecy. Any questions? All right, well, let's pray.